thank you that you have not left us orphans, but you have sent your Ruach, your Spirit, to protect us, to guide us, to bring truth to us, to teach us. I acknowledge, Father, that it's by your Spirit that the real teaching comes. And so I ask that you would open up every heart and every mind as we walk through these principles, Tikkun. May we each learn something that we can take and apply in our lives in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Thank you, Father. Well, we've been working through what's called the 12 pillars of Tikkun. Tikkun is the apostolic oversight over our congregation and over many other congregations. It's a fivefold ministry apostolic network of Messianic Jewish congregations whose focus is on restoration of the house of Israel and the body of Messiah. And over the years, you know, Dan was called by God to establish this, and he had a vision for it and expanded. He tried to apply it in some other places, but people weren't ready for it yet. But he was released to start Tikkun. And over the years, when Tikkun first started, there were not 12 pillars. There was about 7 pillars. And then other pillars were added as Dan began, as God led him and began to teach. And he just felt these are foundational things that he wanted every Tikkun congregation to understand and to know. And so out of that, he developed what's called the 12 pillars. And then the question, why are we going through that? Well, it would be obvious, since we're a Tikkun congregation, people should know what the 12 pillars are. But there's another motivation of why we've been going through this, is that I've shared with you weeks back that Ahavat was seeking to establish something it's never really had, which is what people call formal membership. Our membership has always been based on relationship. People come, they continue to come, they submit themselves, we find a place for them in the body, their gifts are released, and it didn't have a Western formality. Maybe part of that came, and the reason why we did that, really it goes back to the founder of our community, which was Michael Rudolph, and he's the one that established that way. Nah, I don't want to go that way, I want to build it on relationship, which I believe that's the way it was done. In the first century, I do believe that's the way it was done. People committed themselves. I don't think they had, because we don't have any evidence of anybody finding in one of the houses of the first century as they're digging through stuff they found, like, oh, look at this, membership to the Messianic Jewish Jerusalem congregation. That's interesting. Sign on the bottom received by Peter, cipher. You know, oh, here's one in Antioch. Paul the Apostle signed that one. Wow. I don't think they did that. And part of the reason why they didn't have to do that back then is that they understood covenant and relationship and family. And they could express it. Your word was very important. Now, some of us are old enough that even in this country, that we remember a time that contracts were very small. They were just a few lines. If you ever went out to buy a car or a house, especially a house, that contract's not very small anymore. In fact, you have a signing time set aside to buy your house, and it takes a lot of time that if you're honest, some of you might be tough enough, but after you sign, after you've gotten to the 30th time you sign your name, you just don't care anymore. You're like, just give me a sheet of paper, I'll sign it. I just want the keys to the house. Because you sign so many documents for so many people. But that's our Western world. And because of that, as time has gone by, you know, the body of Messiah began to develop what they call more formal membership. And most congregations are set up that way. And most Tikkun congregations are set up that way. Ahavat was an exception. And after a period of time, you know, talking with Dan and even talking with the founder of our community, when the founder comes back, said, it's time. And there are a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is because of some of the stuff that's happening in the Western world. We have to take some sense of things, to put things in a way that will flow with that. And that's having formal membership. So my idea was say, well, you know, we could just hand out membership forms, let people sign it, and that's the end of it, and now we got formal membership. My thing was like, you know what? This would be a good time to tell people who we are and what we're about. So I started with the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations, which is part of an organization that we're connected to. It's not our main oversight, but it's an important connection that we seek to maintain. And we talked about that. And then we talked about tikkun. And to talk about tikkun, we have to talk about the 12 pillars, or principles, as we say, that every tikkun congregation says, yeah, I believe that. It doesn't mean that we carry it out exactly the same way, because we're in different locations. And we have different people. And so you have to adjust the principle to the type of people that you have. Doesn't mean you throw the principle away. It's just you realize, well, this is who God's giving us. This is where we're located. We're in the nation's capital. But we express it maybe a little bit differently than others do. And then you get a little bit of Ralph in it, too. So that's okay. And if you like that, we'll get more Ralph, and we bring him up, and he can give his spin as well. But right now, today, what I would like to do is to just quickly go over the pillars. And then, is Rebecca in here? She's with the children. So I'm going to need another volunteer to read this morning. Who hasn't read? Jasmine, have you read? You have not read. Well, Jasmine, you get to read today. I'll call you up when we're ready for it. I just want to very quickly go over the 12 pillars. The first pillar is the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the foundational pillar. Everything that we're about is about the kingdom of God. Because Yeshua says, seek the kingdom first and his righteousness. And that we'll pray that God's will is done on earth as it's done in heaven. We see all of that as connected to the kingdom of God. And so the reason why we exist, the purpose that we exist, is for the kingdom of God and its righteousness and all that's associated with that. And it's not just a cosmic kingdom of God. It is a kingdom that is tied to the prophets of old and to Israel and all the things. I mean, it was the disciples that said, will you restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? So a lot of the promises go back to King David, go back to Moses, and you can see that they didn't cut it off, but as you study through the prophets, Isaiah and all these guys, you see they speak of a future time to come, and they don't see it as being separated from what was promised before. They see it as a fulfillment. So our purpose is not looking to get to cloud nine. Some of you come from that generation that you were on cloud nine. Or we're trying to get to the new cloud that's being offered by people, iCloud, whatever. Or the left behind cloud. Our focus is not looking to get in the cloud at all. Our focus is that the kingdom of God will come to this earth. That God's will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. We want to see God's power and his spirit move in this world, because heaven's okay. It's this place that's a little messed up, and we need the power of God. So that's the first part. That's foundational. The rest of them are the kingdom is expressed in worship. The kingdom is expressed in community. The kingdom is expressed in a life of power. The kingdom is expressed in a life of character. The kingdom is expressed in apostolic order. The kingdom is expressed in a quest for unity. The kingdom is expressed in Jewish calling. The kingdom is expressed in discipling the nation. That's what we talked about last week. And one of the things I wanted you to get from that last week is to know that though we are called Messianic Judaism, and we want to see Jewish people come to faith and know the Messiah, we are not close to reaching the nations. We understand that what we're doing has impact not only on the house of Israel and Judah, but as we understand Scripture, God has a plan that involves the Jewish people that will affect the whole earth. And so our zeal for the house of Israel and Judah is not only a zeal for our love for the house of Israel and Judah, but our zeal is for the nations. See, long ago, God called Israel to be a light to the nations. That's their call. To be a light to the nations. God so loved Israel that he gave his only begotten son. No, that's not what the text says. The text says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He is interested in the whole world. He just has a plan about how it could happen. I mean, he could have done it lots of ways, but he decided to send his son, die for the sins, not only of Israel, but for everyone else as well. And he decided to work through 12 men, decided to change the earth, and he decided to work through Israel and expand from there. I mean, he could have just gone to the whole world at one time, but he didn't. He chose the foolish method of preaching. That's what the scripture calls it, a foolish method. Why? Because God could just appear to every individual on the planet and say, hey, I'm God. But he doesn't do that. Some of us say, we wish he would just do that. But see, there's this whole thing about faith and trust and learning to shape us into the image of his sons through the trials and tribulations of the earth. You grow up through the testing. That's why some things God purposely holds back to give at the right time, sometimes just to get you hungry for it. So you will grow into a place of maturity so you can receive the fullness of what he wants to give to you. Because if you try to receive that fullness before you are ready to receive it, you will be shipwrecked. And Paul talks about people who are shipwrecked in this day. That's why scripture says, do not lay hands on a novice and raising them up into certain positions, because they can't handle it. They have to be mature. They have to grow in the things of God and his kingdom. And God uses life to do that. He uses the things that happen to life. And so ninth thing is the kingdom is expressed in discipling the nations. And I just really want you to know that Messianic Judaism is not closed to reaching out to the nations. The nations are a very important part of what we're seeking to do. Now, we do think in part of that discipleship is helping the nations to understand their role, according to Romans 11, of provoking Israel to jealousy. That's why Paul said, he says, I magnify my ministry to the goyim, to the nations, so that I can provoke to jealousy my people. Why? Because I know when my people are grafted back into the olive tree, it will be life from the dead, and it will cause a move of the Spirit along the earth that all of the earth will receive God's love and his salvation. Revival will take place. And that's our passion. If somebody, at least in Tikkun congregations, I cannot speak for all of Messianic Judaism, I do know their variety of views and opinion of what Messianic Judaism is all about, and that's okay. I'm not going to spend my whole life arguing with people over those things, but I know what he's called us to do and what we believe we should do, and we should get busy doing it. So the next pillar today is the kingdom is expressed in the coming fullness. Now, I thought it was interesting that these came to me this morning. I hadn't seen them yet. And I saw this. Let me make sure we get these out. So I was flipping through to see what articles are in it. And I turn open to the first page. And what do I see? The coming fullness. I said, and that's just interesting. That the thing that just came today is talking about the pillar of the coming fullness. So at this point, Jasmine is going to come up. And this is 2 pages, Jasmine. It's a lot of reading. And a little small. But you're young. Hallelujah. Okay. Please give Jasmine your attention. She's going to read the pillar for the coming fullness, what Dan wrote on this.
Pillar 10, the kingdom will be expressed in the coming fullness. For many years, I've called myself a restorationist. I'm one that believes that God will restore all truth and right practice that has ever been lost to the body of believers. Many restorationists teach that the body of believers has been in decline after the first century and began to be restored in the Reformation. Is that better? Okay. Sorry. Huh? Okay. What was first lost is said to be last restored. While there is much truth in this viewpoint, it is too simplistic. Various ages of the church have seen advances and declines. Some truths have been emphasized in one period, lost in the next, and picked up again. There's not a certain and simple line of decline and a certain and simple line of restoration that can be easily charted. In advancing, it is often two steps forward and one step back. Some advances, especially in the Protestant world in recent times, seem to parallel the restoration of Israel. The discovery of the baptism in the Spirit and speaking in tongues was parallel to the early Zionist return to the land. The latter reign was parallel to the independence of the nation and its recognition. The charismatic renewal in the late 60s was parallel to Israel coming into the government of the old city section of Jerusalem. I agree with these teachings on parallel restoration so well put forth by Derek Prince and David Duplessis. On the other hand, there are dimensions of truth that seem less today than in past years. The enforcement of congregational discipline was greater 100 years ago than in today's America. Indulgence for divorce is certainly not a manifestation of restoration, but loss. In addition, every age of the church has seen advances and bright shining examples of truth. While there are restorations, we should see that even the word restoration, as it is used in Acts 3, connotes more than restoring something that was fully present before. He must remain in heaven until the time of restoration of all things spoken by all holy prophets since the world began, Acts 3:21. This refers to a restoration of the world to paradise. Since Adam and Eve, the world has not known paradise. Indeed, that all humanity would enter into paradise is something beyond and greater than anything that has occurred in the past. Actually, the Bible leads us to believe from Acts 3:21 and other passages that we are really moving towards something greater than is usually connoted by the word restoration. We are moving toward fullness. By this, I mean, first of all, that the body of believers will come to a place of maturity, unity, power, and purity that is indicated in Ephesians 4 and 5 and Revelation 7. The first passage speaks about the fivefold ministry equipping the saints until all come into the unity of faith and grow into a mature man, a corporate man. The body comes to a place that is described according to this passage as, quote unquote, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Messiah, which is Ephesians 4:13. In chapter 5, we read of the bride and of the Messiah attaining to a place described as, quote, a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless, which is Ephesians 27. This is the end product of the work of the Messiah, who is washing with the water through the word, cleansing and making holy, 5:26. Revelation 7 describes a multitude from all nations in ascended worship dressed in white robes. This is the spiritual picture of his last days, of his last day's bride. John 17:21 is that prayer for the unity of the body, which was upon the lips of Yeshua just before his trial and crucifixion. All of this gives us great hope that through revival and equipping, we will see the body of believers come into fullness. Only such a bride will be able to effect the salvation of Israel and then the nations. Let us note that we are looking at something that has never existed. It is foreshadowed in the early Jewish body in Jerusalem, led by the apostles. However, for the worldwide body to attain the same position and more than was seen after Pentecost is beyond any historic attainment. It is greater than the attainment of Acts 2 through 4. Why? Because shortly after the message of the gospel spread to the nations, we see divisions, impurity, and weakness. The Corinthian congregation is usually given an example of the fact that the first century body of believers was not the ideal. Let us note the letters in Revelation 2 and 3 as well. These are not the ideal congregations. We are committed to the restoration of all truth and more. We are committed to the coming fullness of the body in unity, power, and purity. This will lead to the fullness of salvation for all of the nations of the world.
Hallelujah. Thank you. All right, a little bit of Ralph interpretation. Thank you, Lord. First one I'll start with, you know, Dan in his writing, spoke about being a restorationist. And in theological circles, that means something. And so I want to tell you a little bit about that, because though Dan very well knows what it means in theological circles, his emphasis is not on or bound by what is known in theological circles of what restoration is. So I'm going to be a little theological for you before I get into more of what God's burning in my heart. So don't go to sleep during this time. Just look at it. So the classic 19th century theological restorationism was a movement. It was a belief that the true faith and practice of the church had been lost due to apostasy, and therefore the church needed to be restored to its New Testament model. Some of the groups associated with this thinking are within the pale of Christian orthodoxy. Groups like Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, Christian Churches, Churches of Christ, Seventh-day Adventists, the United Reformed Church. And some were outside that pale: Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christadelphians. In America, the Restoration Movement is associated with names like Thomas Campbell, who was a Presbyterian, James O'Kelly, who was a Methodist Episcopal, Albert Jones and Elias Smith, who were Baptists. These guys left their organizations and they founded non-denominational, generic Christians and did not have denominational boundaries. However, it was not long that instead of establishing unity, which was part of their thrust, they felt the denominationalism was causing disunity, so they wanted to get rid of all that. It wasn't long after they had that purpose, that they quickly divided into their own particulars and viewed the others as not Christians. One example of division, I just want to give you one example. Thomas Campbell, who was really big, they call him Campbellites, was able to really gather a huge following. And a lot of people were coming from the various denominations and joining this generic Christian movement. We're not Baptists, we're not Methodists, we're not Presbyterians, we're Christians. And so he had his group, and then there was another guy by the name of Barton Stone, who also had of the same flavor. They both were formerly Presbyterians, and they had these moves where they were gathering people into these non-denominational things. And then they found each other. One guy referred themselves as Disciples of Christ. The other one referred themselves as the Christian Church. They didn't want to have any other things associated with it. And so they joined together and formed the Christian Church Disciples. And then they split over an argument of whether or not you can use musical instruments in worship. And they split because of that. So that's why you have some of what's called the Churches of Christ who will not use musical instruments. They date back to this time period. That's where they came from. And then you have the Disciples, the Christian Church, the Disciples, who will use musical instruments. But the funny thing about the group, especially the Disciples group, that some of them always tend to get to the place where they believe that they alone are the true body of Messiah, and everybody else is not. What they do is the only way and the right way, and if you're not part of them, then you're not really, saved. So I tell you this because that's not where Dan was getting at. When he says I'm a restorationist, he's not referring to this. So some of you might be theologically, that's where your studies are. You're like, what? I didn't know Dan was part of that. He was not part of that. Dan's emphasis of restoration is somewhat different than the classic view, in that many in the classic view, superficially, due to their ignorance and lack of study, rejected historic creeds, traditions, and terminology that are biblically sound. I'll give you an example. One of the things this group, restorationist group, did, they said, well, you can't say you're Presbyterian because, that's just not in the Bible. Well, maybe if they knew Greek, they would know that the term for elders is presbyter, and that's where the term Presbyterian comes from, meaning that you are ruled by elders, which is very biblical. Paul went around, and when he established a community, he appointed presbyters, elders over them. In many ways, Tikkun congregation, in so many ways, are Presbyterian, because we have elders that oversee the community. So see, sometimes people's ignorance, they think they're doing something good and right, and hell yeah, we don't use the word Presbyterian, because, you know, that's not in the Bible. Jesus never talked about that, you know. But they don't understand that the term is a term to explain the principles and concepts that are taught in Scripture. And so we don't want to be ignorant. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want to know how terminology is used. But Dan's emphasis is mainly on focusing on, and I'll put it in my terms, focusing on the stuff that the Holy Spirit and God has promised would be in his people. And when you study church history from the first century to now, you will see there were times in history where some of the stuff disappeared. There was a period of time when people actually wrote doctrines that, hey, the Spirit of God is not for today. Speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, that was for the first century. We don't have it in our church. So that's proof that it's done away. And so all we have is the Scriptures, and there's no more moving of the Holy Spirit in that way, and it's done away. While when you, and so people are reading the Scriptures, and they're going, well, I see all this move of the Holy Spirit. Or you even have your own personal experience with the Holy Spirit of how you came to faith, and now some group is telling you, the Spirit don't do that anymore. The Spirit doesn't do that. And you're going, I got a problem then. Because I was just praying, and all of a sudden I felt this rush of the power and presence of God, and I began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave me utterance, just like they did in the first century. So what am I supposed to do with that? Some, you get some strange answers from some people. Some people say, well, that must be a demonic influence. You're just having a psychosis going on inside of you, you know. So there have been times in history that the stuff of Scripture kind of disappeared. It went on a lull. There were times when biblical discipline and knowing the Word of God and living your life with that was lost in various churches throughout the times and ages. And so Dan's concern, when he speaks about being a restorationist, is that he strongly, fully believes that this stuff that God has promised through the apostles, through the prophets, that it's available today and that we need that today moving in our lives. From the moving of the Holy Spirit to the knowledge of the Word of God to church discipline to order to structure to eldership to all the things that we read in Scripture that they put in place to govern the body of Messiah. All the promises of the giftings that God said would be given to his followers in order for them to do the work of the ministry. That he's saying he is a restorationist, that he wants all of those things in the body of Messiah. Operating and moving. The other part of being restorationist has to do with Israel itself. If you would do a theological study, you'll see that the same term was used before they got the whole thing about Zionism. It was the restoration movement that helped to birth Zionism. It was believers, groups even as far back as the Puritans. The Puritans strongly, from their study of the Word of God, believed that the Jewish people needed to be back in the land and have their homeland, and they should be established back in the land even before they even come to know Messiah. They read it from places like Ezekiel, where God says, I will bring my people from the four corners of the earth, and I will bring them in the land. And when I bring them in the land, I will pour out my Spirit on them, and I will give them a new heart, and I will give them a new spirit, and I will change them to serve me. Well, the Puritans grabbed hold of that and says, hey, you know, all these Jewish people that are scattered all over the earth, they have a right to Israel, and it's their land, and they begin to pray for it and believe for it. They were the only religious group that we absolutely know never persecuted the Jewish people. Lots of other groups can't make that claim at all. I'm not saying that everything about the Puritans was kosher. Don't run off and say, let's become Puritans. I'm just saying, they got a piece of the pie and they understood it. And out of that sense of, they were called restorationists. Why? Because they wanted the Jewish people to be restored to their land. And out of that, as the Jewish people began to look at the answer to Hitler's hatred of them and realized, until we have our own land, we're going to be running forever. We need our own land. And eventually they realized, how about Israel? And the Zionist movement was birthed. So for some people, when they hear the term restoration, they're talking about Jewish people being restored in the land. This is all just theological stuff. This is what you get at seminary, all right? So you just had a seminary lesson this morning, and you've learned a few things. And now I want to just move on and bring that all together. One of the reasons why Dan emphasized the thing about Derek Prince, who, when he studied the history, and Derek Prince was a strong lover of Israel and the Jewish people, and he dedicated his life for the Jewish people and his ministry and everything. Derek Prince saw parallels. Since he had his foot in the evangelical world, and he had his foot in the house of Israel and Judah. And he, looking at it, he's going, it's interesting, but it seems to be when something happened in the body of Messiah, there's something happening in Israel. And he studied it, and he began to see that there seemed to be what is called parallel restoration. And there's a whole doctrine on that. You can go and study it. There are books on it and everything. But it can be summarized very simply. He noticed three things. He noticed that when there was the resurgence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues, which for a lot of years was not in the body of Messiah, it just disappeared. And then it resurged. It came back in a strong and powerful way, that it happened around the time that the early Zionists returned to the land. He went, huh, maybe that's just coincidence, but maybe not. He kept noting. He continued to study. And then there was a movement that I won't get into fully, but it was called the Latter Rain Movement. This is when the Spirit of God began to sweep through the body of Messiah, especially in the Western world, and people began to embrace more of the outpouring of the Spirit, the move of the Spirit, and the heart for God, and those sort of things, that when this move came in, he noted that it happened at the time that Israel was recognized as a nation by even the United Nations. Maybe coincidence, maybe not. Then there was the charismatic renewal of the 60s. Oh, that swept through all kind of different denominations. People getting baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophetic voices coming back, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, deliverance ministries. All these things are being birthed out in the body of Messiah. And many of you are a product of that. Those who are older in here. The younger people are like, I don't know what they're talking about. Didn't everybody just do that? That's what I grew up in. What are you talking about? Well, there was a time when none of that was around. But in the 60s, it took off and it moved. And, of course, we know in America, because of the Jesus People movement, we know that one of the impact of the Jesus People movement was actually a bringing forth and coming forth of the Messianic Jewish movement in America. A lot of Jewish people got saved during that time. And out of that, the Messianic movement comes forth. And God raises up people like Manny to bring forth this new move. Is it coincidental? Is it coincidental that when all that was going on, that Israel in the early part, in the 60s, was able to get more governments or governing of the old city of Jerusalem? Is it just accidental? Or is it there's some sort of parallel? Well, what Dan was just quietly mentioning, and that's not the big thrust that I'm talking about today, I just want to bring that out because it's part of the Tikkun principle, is that there is a sense that when things happen in the body of Messiah of great nature, it impacts the house of Israel. There seems to be a tie between the two. I know Dan in the early days, for those who used to be at Beth Messiah, when Beth Messiah was really expanding and growing, that there was a good close relationship between the churches and between Beth Messiah. In other words, among the nations, what Maynard would call the Gentile churches, along with Beth Messiah, that during that time, there seemed to be more power to reach into the Jewish community and see Jewish souls saved. One of the reasons why is that a lot of those churches were on their faces praying for revival. It seems whenever there's a prayer for revival, something happens to the Jewish people of a good thing. Not of a bad thing. I'm not talking about pogroms and inquisitions and all that. I'm talking about real revival where there's repentance of heart to serve God. That is always a favorable thing for the Jewish people. There seems to be some link and tie there. And because of that, Dan says, I am a restorationist. I am hungry for that dimension of the Holy Spirit. He uses the passage, Acts 3:21. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord God. In Acts 3, Peter's preaching in a portico of Solomon. He's proclaiming the things concerning God and the power. And the lame man had just was healed and restored. And people are coming around and saying, what's this all about? He says in verse 17, saying to his Jewish brethren, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance as also your rulers. He's speaking about the crucifying of Yeshua. For those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua the Messiah, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like unto your brethren, me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And then he goes on and he speaks about Abraham and in his seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Exhort them again to turn from iniquity and embrace Yeshua, the servant of God, as the way of righteousness. Dan's focus on the restoration of all things is where his heart is, which has become foundational to Tikkun. That we understand that the restoration of all things is not simply putting things back to the way they may have been. But the real sense of restoration has to do with coming into the fullness of what God wants to do. Which ultimately, the fullness of what God wants to do is that he will be in the midst of his people. That he will be one with them and they will be one with him. There be no more sun. There be no more moon. And be no more stars, because God himself is the light thereof. That's the fullness. That's the coming fullness that we desire. We're not looking just for a cloud, but we're looking for the presence of God himself. Expressed first and foremost through Yeshua himself, coming in his glory, establishing his kingdom on his earth and his power and reigning over all earth. That's the coming fullness, is Yeshua himself. That's what we hunger for. We haven't used theologically to say, well, that's just spiritual stuff. No, it's real and it's tangible. You will be able to handle Yeshua just like Thomas did when he doubted. You better hug him and he'll better hug you back. He just won't be an image in your mind or words on a paper or a picture you got over your dining room table that probably doesn't represent what he looked like anyway. It's especially when he comes in his glory. When he is shining brightly as a star. And all the position we will have is to be on our faces. It is the cry of Romans 8. When we think of restoration or fullness, we're thinking of these things. Romans 8, starting at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, for we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We know there's more to come. Of restoration of all things. Not restoring this body to the same body that it is now that's still subject to the woes of this earth that grows old and gets run down. But we're looking for a body that's going to be transformed, changed, that can know death no longer and feel no pain anymore. That's the restoration that we're looking for. The type of relationship as in the Garden of Eden that Adam just went for a stroll with God in the cool of the day, enjoying his creation, looking at it and saying, that's great, God, I love that. A relationship where the very image of God has been placed inside of you. So that as like with Adam, who's able to name the animals and whatever he names them, that is what they are. Now, I don't know if you view that as well, whatever name he gives them. If he said kitty cat, the guy said, that's a kitty cat. No, I think it was more to it than that. I think he named them what they really are. In other words, God already decided that a platypus is a platypus, and Adam was able to name it as such because he's made in God's image and likeness, and he walked with God in the cool of the day. So when he named the animal, he looked over at it, and the spirit that was inside of him said, tiger. And the spirit inside of him said, you know, falcon. And God said, okay, yeah, we'll call that a falcon. No, God said, yeah, you got it right. You got it right. That's how I hear that, as they walk together in that unity. Well, that's where time is heading, coming back into unity with God. What we see now, even when we experience a little jump in the Holy Spirit, oh, it feels good. When there's a miraculous healing, when there's a move in the Spirit, when the worship leader just, oh, and moves into a new arena, we go, ooh, that was good. There's nothing. When God's very presence and the veil is removed and we see him fully as he is, and then we look at ourselves and realize we've been made like him. The scripture says we don't know what we'll be like, we know we will be like him. There's a transformation that's coming to us and our bodies, not just the earth and the creation, but our very bodies will be transformed in a twinkling of an eye. Transformation will take place, and we will be like God. Not because we've tried to achieve it, but because he will change us. We're made in his image, and he's going to bring that image forth in our lives. See, this is restoration. This is the fullness of what God is doing. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, you can read the whole chapter, but I'm going to focus on one part. It says that Yeshua must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. That's the fullness. The fullness is bringing all things into the will and purpose of God and his kingdom. That's restoration. I don't want to go back to the first century. The Romans were there. That's not where I want to go back. Let's go back to the first century, the apostles. That's where we should see. Let's move the body of the Messiah. Let's be like the first century. I don't want to go to the first century. Y'all can go. Go right on ahead. They have these, they crucify people back there. I don't want to go there. Y'all can go ahead and go. I'm not going. I am not going back. Yeshua said, whoever put their hands to the plow, do not look back. I'm looking in one direction, and that's the coming king and his kingdom. That's where I'm focused. That's where I want to be. I don't want to go back to the good old days. I mean, sometimes people talking, you know, you're talking to people and you share. One time I was talking with one pastor, I won't say who he is, but he shared with me, it was funny, he was together with a pastor who was a black pastor, and he's a white pastor, and they were together, and they were just talking about how bad it got in America and how the crime rate has gone up and how awful it is. And the white pastor, yeah, I love the days of the 50s and how wonderful it was and how beautiful everything was, and it was such a perfect society. I wish we could go back to that. And he realized the black pastor was quiet, and he looked over and he went, oh, I guess that wouldn't be a good time for you. Can't go into stores, white only, drink colored fountains, this, that, and the other. Can't go to the local library. I mean, I was a little kid. I probably drove my dad crazy. We had this one library, and we weren't allowed to go there because of the brown skin. And I used to always, we'd ride by in a car, Daddy, why can't I go to that library? And he said, well, son. Now, we had a neat thing that may have been a good thing. I've got to think about this. What they did is they had bookmobiles to come into our neighborhood. So we didn't have to go anywhere. They showed up right in front of your door. You just walked right out to the bookmobile and get on. That may have been a great deal. I don't know. Because as soon as the walls came down on the library and we were able to go to it, the bookmobiles went away. We're like, what happened to the bookmobiles? Why don't we have the bookmobiles anymore? Why do we have to drive across town to go read now? I don't get it. So we weren't happy either way. So it's not about going to some time in history to reach the fullness of what God is doing. If you're looking back to the good old days, I want to go back to the days of Elijah. Oh, the power of God. These are the days of Elijah. Oh, I'm just looking forward to going back to a day. I wish I was right there with him. Really? How well you want to deal with Jezebel? Please tell me. When you and your fellow brothers and sisters of Israel are worshiping an idol. Really? You want to go back to those times? I don't. I want to go forward. That's where the restoration is. The coming of Yeshua. What does the scripture say? Look to the author and finisher of your faith, Yeshua the Messiah. It doesn't say look back. It says look forward to his coming. That's where the restoration is. That's where the fullness is. That's what we desire in our hearts. That's where reconciliation is. That's where unity comes forth. That's where the body of Messiah begins to shine like a bride without blemish. Yeshua says he is his bride. He says, may you be sanctified. Thessalonians, he says, may you be sanctified, spirit, soul, and body, to his coming. Without spot, without wrinkle, without any blemish whatsoever. Why would I want to look back when it's forward that I get to see that? Restoration is not about going backwards to some good old days. Restoration is about going forward into the fullness of what God is doing. Turn over to Micah, the 4th chapter. Micah 4. I want to read a little bit of this to you. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, whenever the scripture started talking about the latter days, it's talking about the world to come. As God is wrapping all things up and bringing all things to the fullness. He said, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, Adonai's house, shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And peoples, various group nationalities, shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of Israel, of Jacob. Yes. He says to the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall be made, who shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of Adonai Yahweh, our God, forever and ever and ever. You can't find that going backwards. You can't find that trying to restore something from long ago. This is about what's going to be fulfilled. This is about the fullness that's coming. That's where we set our hearts on, is the fullness of God's power and his presence coming into this earth. The same thing is repeated in another place. Let me see if I wrote it down. Isaiah, the second chapter. Isaiah 2, and the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, there shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way. We shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob. Little Ted Pierce here. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Walk in the light. Walk in the light. I mean, this is where we're headed. Turn over to Isaiah, the 60th chapter. Arise, shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. And he just goes on and on about this glory rising up that the nations enter into and join with his people. It's in Isaiah 56 that he speaks about the sacrifices from the nations. For he says that his being accepted in his temple, because his house will be a house of prayer of all people. Thank you, Father. It's in Isaiah 61 that Yeshua speaks these words. He quoted these words in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It is from here that God has always spoken there'd be a time coming, and there would not be a time for a moon or stars, because God would be the light thereof. He quotes that in the book of Revelation, John does. That's the fullness. Now, the principle of that fullness is to realize that to get there doesn't mean we go to sleep and we wake up tomorrow, we're there. But it is a journey that he's called us to. That's why Yeshua said, when you put your hand to the plow, he didn't say when you put your hand to the easy chair. If you put your hand to the plow, what do you think you have to do?
Work.
You got to start. He didn't bring you to the easy chair. You put your hand to the plow. And if you're going to plow, you need energy and strength and power to be able to accomplish what you need to do. So part of the desire as a restorationist, from the sense that Dan is saying, is a desiring the fullness of everything God has for us to accomplish the call to go preach the good news and gospel as we work forward expecting the coming king and his kingdom. And along the way, we're to preach that kingdom. We're to proclaim that kingdom. We're to preach good news to those who are hurting, who are falling apart. We're to walk it out. And left to our own devices, we will look for the easy chair. Come on. Everybody likes a good easy chair. Especially one that's got a cup holder on the side. You know, those are nice. I don't have an easy chair yet. And the built-in remote. I went to somebody's house. It had a cup holder. The remote was fully built in. I mean, it was built into a little console. And the chair had vibrator and had a heating system. I said, I will never leave here. Right in front of a nice screen, put on a good game, and I just sit back. As long as the cup was still full, I'd be like, oh, this is great. But God didn't give us the easy chair. He says, I got a gift for you. I love gifts. I just love it. It's right outside. Oh, I love gifts. Come on out. I'm so excited. You walk out. There's a beautiful new plow. And it's not a riding one. You're going, that's cute. What do you want me to do with that? I want you to plow. I want you to get busy. But I'll give you the things you need to be able to do it. So Dan mentioned certain passages, this is what I'll close with, that he says is important that we understand. Ephesians 4 and 5. In Ephesians 4, we hear about the fivefold ministry. The purpose of the fivefold ministry is not to exalt itself, but it's for the equipping of the body so that the body can do the work of the ministry. Read the entire chapter. God's purpose of the fivefold ministry is that the whole body would be equipped so that the work of the ministry will come about. Along with that comes some things that he expects to happen. He speaks of the purpose of maturity, unity, power, and purity. Let me say those again. Maturity, we want people to grow up and be mature, not children in the kingdom. To understand their authority and their power. To be able to make good decisions. To walk in love towards each other. Because if you don't have that, we will make a mess of stuff. So we need to bring the body to maturity. We need to bring the body to unity. We need to understand we need everybody in the body, and there are different gifts, and not everybody has all the same gifts, and we need to bring those together. Unity does not mean uniformity. If you're trying to make somebody look exactly like you in everything that you've done, you have gone onto the wrong business. Your business is to see what gift they have, see what gift you have, and see how you can work together with your gifts for the expansion of the kingdom of God. Not to say, well, you know, I have on a black pants and a gray tie, and I think all the men in this congregation need to dress like that if they're going to be righteous men. So everybody, we're going to set a dress code, and you got to dress like me. That's crazy. That's ridiculous. I like what I like. You like what you like. Let's bring the gifts we have together and see how we can combine them for the extension of the kingdom. Unity is important. The other one is power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the things that God has called us to do. And purity. We want to be holy and righteous. Not just on what we look like on the outside. Come on, the Pharisees had a market on that. Pharisee could outlook every one of us in here as far as looking holy. That is not the thrust of Scripture. I'm not saying there's not a place of looking nice on the outside. There is. But you can look just right. You can dress to perfect purity, modesty, in every form and fashion. You can wear your three-piece suit tie, look just perfect every way, but you could be inside full of wickedness. And it's a stench to God, even though on the outside you look good. And somebody else may on the outside not look as good, but who have a heart, who have hearts of compassion and love and are laying their lives down for people. Yeah, they might need some instructions how to dress a little bit more modest. Maybe they're showing a little bit more too much flesh. But before you think you can go and go after them about that, you better make sure you're doing the stuff inside before you tack something on the outside. Because God looks in the heart, and that's where the judgment. Interesting. Yeshua, speaking to the Pharisees, who we know were very careful about tithing, especially the mint and the cumin, down to the smallest little thing, they made sure. They made a big ordeal. They were out in a public place and a gnat would fly in their mouth. They were going to this great so that everybody would know. They didn't accidentally swallow that gnat, which is not kosher. They want to let you know, see how holy I am. I didn't swallow that thing, and it brought that tension. Yeshua talked to them making the fringes longer and bigger, and the tzedakah box, you know, huge ones, you know, so everybody would know that they were, you know, look at me, look how praying I am. But in none of those things, he did not say you shouldn't use a tzedakah box. He didn't say you shouldn't have fringes. And when he came to the tithe of the cumin, he said to them, you have focused on these small things and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like love and justice and mercy. But then he says, you should have done these things, the old things, and not let the others undone. He didn't say, he kind of said, well, that tithing of the cumin, that shows you got a heart towards what I said. But if you focus on that and you miss the weightier matters, life in that. But he didn't release them from the smaller things. He says you need to take on the weightier matters. There's still small things you're going to do. We're still going to have fringes. But what good is wearing fringes if you're hating your neighbor? What good is wearing fringes if you're going to walk past, like the in the story of the Good Samaritan, the person who's hurting, and you're going to walk past so you don't get defiled because you're on your way to Ahavat morning worship service? I can't stop for that person because that's going to make me late and everything. I just hope God blesses them somehow. So we look all good on the outside, but Yeshua says it's the inside that matters. The washing of the outside of the cup. Now, I didn't say you can't wash the outside of the cup. Yeshua wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying you can't wash the outside of the cup. That's a good thing. It's good to wash your hands. Fine, you come up with a ritual for washing your hands. Great. But don't get so much out there that you're going to condemn someone that God has made holy and righteous because they didn't follow your ritual and format of how to wash your hands. See, we got to stay focused and understand that purity starts with the heart. It will spill over to the outside. Let me just say, for those who just say, well, I'm all about the heart. Well, let me see a little bit more of that heart on the outside, okay? You know, it's like sometimes, and I don't generally pick on some of the young people, but they get hit more with culture than some of us older people because we're stuck in our ways, and I don't want to change anyway. But the younger people, you know, they're excited about culture, and as culture's coming, they get excited. Oh, the culture, culture. And so they just have this pull to be rad, to fit in with the culture, to just, you know, be just, that's the leading style. You know, they check out the stores, oh, that's what's in fashion. They watch the Hollywood stars. They see them, the sports stars. Oh, yeah, that's what he's wearing. I'm going to wear what he wears. I'm going to look like that. And those of us that get older, we get to a point where we don't care about that anymore. I could care less what type of underwear Michael Jordan wears. It is irrelevant for me. I'm looking for the best price of something that works. I don't want to pull out and say, yeah, I got on, you know, my Hanes. I could care less whose name on it. Sandra Seskins Brockman's name could be on that. I don't care. If it works, it works. I'm in trouble for that one. I know. She's going to get me later for that one, boy. But for some reason, younger people are more pulled by that. They're more drawn to brands and fashion, and they just influence more by that. Older people, you know, we get away from that after a while. That's why they laugh at us when we dress sometimes. They think we dress funny. So we got to pray for them. But I want them to understand that if they're saying their passion is for God, you know, there was a period of time when, and it's still there in some ways, you know, put on a pair of jeans. When I was growing up, you inspected your jeans to make sure there were no holes in it. Now, you buy them because there are holes in it. And, yes, I will never understand that. I mean, buy them cheaper as a regular thing. Get your dad to get a shotgun, hold them up and shoot them and put up some holes in it. Save yourself a good 30, 40 bucks, you know. Sometimes they come into service and they're showing the knees and the back of the leg and everything. And of course, immediately all the old people in here are going to be like, I cannot believe they let them come in like that. You know, I'll try to stay a little bit close to the young people to just try to hear what they're thinking. And I found out a lot of them are on fire. They have a heart for God and His kingdom. But I will say to y'all, let some of that fire spill over into how you look. Because contrary to what somebody might say, that God doesn't care about how you look, I don't believe that. Because the priests were given a lot of instructions about what they're supposed to look like before they enter into the holy place. And if God didn't care about how they look, He would have just said, look, just roll up in here any way you want to. Right out of bed if you have to. Leave the curlers in your hair. It doesn't matter. Just roll up on in here right just the way you are, you know. Come in with your PJs, your pajamas into the temple. I'm here to do the service of the Lord. Got the PJs on. Got your big floppy animal shoes on that you're wearing. You know, hey, I'm here to serve God. But God wasn't like that. He did take the time to say, no. You got to present yourself a certain way. Now, God will never despise a person who, because of their poverty, are wearing the best they can, and it may not meet the standard of the community around. But God won't hold that person accountable. He holds the community accountable who has the wealth of the kingdom and will not extend it to that poor person so that he doesn't have to look like that. See? We have a society today that thinks it's cool to show that you're wearing Hanes and let it hang out the back end. And then when they got to run. That's the dumbest thing ever. It really is. I don't get that. Anyway, as they said, I'm going from teaching to preaching now, so let me stop and bring this to an end. Let's praise and worship team please return. because I'm going to start preaching in a minute, and that's not good. I'll get some people angry if I start preaching. Come on, worship team. Let's get up here. Let's worship the